And I have one more prayer request, but then this really ties in with our lesson, the circumstances, the things that have happened recently. That is, remember the family of Billy Wedgeworth. Billy Wedgeworth. Billy passed away Friday of a massive heart attack. I've never met Billy, but he is the father of three of Heather and Robin Rios' children, Caitlin, Alandra, and Sue Ellen. They're not here this morning, but they are, of course, grieving over the loss of their father. So I want to ask you to remember all this family in your prayers. But in light of the news that's been shared, and even today, and how difficult it is to hear that news, and how heavy our hearts are, I want to remind you of two things to do in response. That is, number one, we can utilize the greatest opportunity and privilege that we have as children of God, and that is to fervently pray for one another. And secondly, that we also seize the opportunities to serve others. I just gave you 2 points in my lesson without intending. But 1 Peter chapter 4, I've entitled it "In These Times." What do we do in these times? And verse 7 begins, "The end of all things is near." Now, passages such as these have evoked a lot of different responses through the years when people think about the fact that Jesus is coming again. Now, granted, even with this passage in 1 Peter 4, there's different understandings, and you read different commentaries on it, and you'll find that some believe, well, this may have had something specific to Peter's audience, something that the end of all things may have been something that regarded just their circumstance. Or it may be a reference to the fact that Jesus is going to return. We don't know when, but the longer that we live, the closer it gets. In fact, that's the way I'm going to approach this passage. That Jesus is coming again, and it's getting sooner all the time. So what do we do in response? In 1844, on October the 22nd, William Miller and several of others that he had influence over sold all their possessions, went on a hilltop, and awaited the coming of Jesus, his second coming. Again, that was in 1844. One historian wrote, "People stayed up all night. They waited. Some people allegedly put on white robes, waiting to go up to heaven, and very disappointed when the sun rose the next morning and nothing had happened." But my question again is, if Jesus is coming and it's getting sooner all the time, what should be our response? Should we sell all our possessions and find some high mountain upon which to wait? Well, let's look at our text. In these times, what is our response? We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 11. Now, the context, historical context here, is Peter is writing to some Christians who are suffering. They're suffering persecution. And here, Peter reminds them that in verse 5, just previous to this, that Jesus, when he does return, is going to judge all people. So this instruction in verses 7 through 11 is sandwiched in these contexts. They're suffering because they're Christians. And also they realize that the Lord could return at any time. The end of all things is near. Many would scoff and say, well, that's ridiculous. It's been 2,000 years and life goes on. It continues to go on as it always has. Well, Peter addressed this in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 10, about those who would scoff, that saying that nothing's changed, and so they don't expect the Lord to return anytime soon. But we need to understand that any extension of time that God gives before the certainty of Jesus' return and the certainty of judgment, any extension of time is due to God's patience and mercy. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. He's patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We need to understand that judgment delayed does not mean that judgment is not coming, but also that if He delays His coming, that gives us and others more opportunities to be ready. But since He's coming, and as Peter writes to these Christians who are suffering, and I want to put it in our context, with so many of you and all of us feeling with you about some things going on in the lives of those that we know and love, in difficult circumstances, how are we to respond? In particular, what do we need to be doing for one another? Because that's Peter's approach here. Number one, this is what we should be doing. The church should continue to glorify God. The church should continue to glorify God. Verse 11 ends with this overarching principle in the midst of this instruction, this overarching principle is this: so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That whatever we do, all is to be done to the glory of God. We're seeking to bring glory to Him. The glory of God, that's a nebulous concept. That's a hard one to wrap our minds around. In fact, it's probably impossible, the glory of God. But it's tied up in exactly who He is. And in one description given in Scripture of the glory of God is light that is brighter than the sun. And here's a passage, 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, notice, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. But notice that phrase, dwelling in unapproachable light. The light is so bright that we are unable to approach that light. We would be blinded. I thought about Saul on the road to Damascus, and that bright light that shone, and he was blinded. And Jesus spoke to him on that occasion. And I wonder, was that a manifestation of the glory of God, the glory of Jesus, in that bright light? But that's just one description of something that's really indescribable to us, the glory of God. But we are to seek to bring glory to Him. To glorify God means to show forth His excellencies to others. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation, Peter says to Christians, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God has done all these things for you, His special people, with a purpose in mind. That having received all of these tremendous blessings in Christ, that we proclaim the praises, that we glorify Him in everything that we say and do. That's our purpose. Overall purpose is to glorify God. Let me give you a couple of examples. If a photographer glorifies some natural wonder, then we see this beautiful photograph, perhaps of a mountainous scene, and we're enraptured by it, and we think, what a beautiful, beautiful, magnificent sight. Or we read about a literary critic who glorifies an author. And this critic shows us and points out the subtle nuances of language and plot in a way that makes us exclaim, wow, that author is fantastic, a tremendous writer. But notice that when the photographer or the critic does his work correctly, we don't extol, we don't praise the photographer or the literary critic. We say, what a beautiful scene, or what a tremendous author or work of literature. And here's the point. When Christians properly glorify God, people don't say what wonderful Christians they are. No, they say what a great God they serve. Because that's our purpose, is to glorify God. To do good works, why? That others, when they see our good works, may glorify your Father. Matthew 5 and verse 16. What's our response in light of difficult circumstances? What's our response to be in thinking about how Jesus could return at any time? Well, number one, we're to keep on glorifying God. But in our text, we find three ways we can do that. Number one, the church should glorify God through prayer. And it does glorify God when we pray. The end of all things is near. Therefore, based upon that fact, therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled. Why? So that you can pray. How does prayer glorify God? Because by virtue of the very act of praying, when we bring before God our concerns, our needs, we're acknowledging our weakness and at the same time our dependence upon Him. And when we pray, acknowledging those things, we're glorifying Him. You see, not to pray is in effect to assert our own sufficiency. In our arrogance, we're acting as if we can handle it. We don't need anyone else's help. But by praying, we're acknowledging, God, we need you. We are dependent upon you. And that brings Him glory. That's why Peter says, here's a couple of qualities which will help us be people of prayer. First of all, he says, be clear-minded or be serious. Be of sound judgment. In difficult circumstances, and even in view of the coming of Christ, what we're being taught here is we should keep our wits about us, to be sensible, to not go crazy, but to be level-headed, not impulsive, and use sound judgment. And when we do so, we will acknowledge our own frailty and realize we are dependent upon Him. Be clear-minded. Secondly, be self-controlled or be watchful. Be sober is the idea. In the original language, the word actually means don't be drunk. But it means more than not being intoxicated by liquor. It means that we should be alert and self-controlled. We should have that clarity of mind and resulting good judgment that mark a person who is not drunk in contrast to the one who is under the influence. We're to be clear-minded, sober, aware. The opposite of the word would mean to be asleep. Peter slept in the garden with Jesus when he should have been alert and sober and watchful. Watch and pray, Jesus told Peter, James, and John, lest you fall into temptation. And the same word is used in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be sober. There's that word. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So putting it together, be sensible, be sober, be alert, be watchful, so that you can pray. And if the events of the last couple of weeks have taught us anything, it's that we need to pray. We need God's help. Number two, or three, the church should glorify God through love. Again, it's in the circumstances of these suffering saints that have been reminded Jesus is coming again in judgment. And what's their response to be? No, not go up on a hilltop, wear a white robe and wait. But it's to love one another. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Above all. And this isn't saying that love is more important than prayer. What this is saying is Peter is calling our attention to the priority of love for fellow Christians as a central part of the Christian faith. Circumstances are difficult. What are we to do? We're to love one another fervently. Because when trials come, there's one of two responses that can be made. Either trials, when they come to into our lives, into our families, are going to create separation, or they're going to drive us together. And that's what Peter is teaching here. You're in these trials. Allow those trials and respond to those trials in a very active way and loving one another fervently. Fervently, that's a very neat word. It was the same word. Literally, it means to stretch or to strain. And it was used of an athlete that was stretching and straining every muscle toward the finish line. You've seen those close races. Perhaps in the Olympics, and these sprinters are sprinting with all their might, and they lean into that tape. I've even seen some dive across that finish line. They're straining, stretching themselves in order to win. That describes the love that we're to have for one another. Be fervent, be active, exert yourself in loving one another. This teaches us that love is not a warm, fuzzy feeling. It takes sustained, strenuous effort. I like this comment that someone made. Often biblical love is more sweat than sweet. Maybe that'll resonate with us. It's active. It requires effort on our part. And when times are tough, that's how we need to respond. Our love is just going to grow deeper for one another. And I love this teaching. For love will cover a multitude of sins. I want you to think about that statement for the next several days. Love will cover a multitude of sins. The phrase is a quotation from a proverb, Proverbs 10, verse 12. The full text says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." Love covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean? One thing it does not mean is that love condones sin. It couldn't mean that. Because often the greatest expression of love, as we've been talking about this month, is to lovingly confront someone who is in sin out of concern for their soul. So love covering a multitude of sin doesn't mean covering it up, sweeping it under the rug, and pretending like it's not there. That could be the most unloving thing we could do. So what does it mean? Love covers a multitude of sins. Peter seems to have in mind the fact that love is ready to forgive and careful to protect the offender from needless exposure. Let me say that again. Peter seems to have in mind the fact that love is ready to forgive and careful to protect the offender from needless exposure. You see, love covers a multitude of sins. When we forgive another person, and we are not going to bring that back up against them, and we forgive because we love that person. Now put it in its context. These suffering saints are being persecuted, and their emotions run high, and how we so often do when things are going are difficult around us, who do we take it out on but those who are nearest and dearest to us? And so it's no accident that Peter would bring up love and forgiveness here. That love covers a multitude of sins. That if your love is really fervent for your fellow Christians, you're going to be willing to forgive and even careful to protect them from needless exposure. And here's another expression of that love. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. You see, in Peter's day, there weren't many clean, safe motels that left their light on for them. So you'd have these traveling evangelists like Paul himself or Peter and other Christians who may be traveling and needed a place to stay. Strangers who were Christians, because that word hospitable literally means a lover of strangers. Be hospitable to one another. Open up your homes, not just to friends, but even to Christians whom you don't know. In the light of their circumstances, we see why that would be so important for these Christians to demonstrate their love by helping each other during those times. And this hospitality is one of the greatest ways of making friends out of strangers. Again, I'm reminded of the ice cream parlor on Wednesday nights. Some of you know who I'm talking about. And how some have opened up their home and built deep relationships with their brothers and sisters in Christ because of their hospitality. That's a good response. That's the appropriate response when times are difficult. Number four and finally, the church should glorify God through service. 1 Peter 4 verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Let me dissect that verse with you. Each one has received a gift. Which one? Each one. Every one of us has a gift, has a talent. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Use it in service to one another. Use whatever talent or ability God has given you to reach out to your brothers and sisters in Christ in service to them in whatever way that you possibly can. Remembering this, that we are good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We're managers of all these things, all these blessings that God has given us. And we're going to give account of how we have used what He has given us. Peter's saying, this is what you do in tough times. This is what you do in anticipation of Jesus' second coming. You serve one another with the gifts God has given you. 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised or glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever, amen. I find it interesting that Peter divides these gifts into two broad categories. Notice the words speaks and serves. Two broad categories. They're speaking gifts. And preaching and teaching and exhorting. And so many of you have those gifts and you use them. And that's what Peter's teaching us. Use those speaking gifts to teach others the oracles of God. Or you speak, and it's not saying that we're divinely inspired in the sense that the apostles were, but it is communicating the seriousness of communicating God's word. When you speak, make sure it's God's word that you're sharing and not your own opinions. But use that gift. There's speaking gifts. There are serving gifts. And many of these are behind the scenes. They may be manifested in good deeds, just by helping others, showing mercy, giving, and so many more. But these are gifts, these are talents. And Peter says they must be used to the glory of God. But God also gives us the strength to use these blessings. So in summary, see if this doesn't fit what Peter is communicating. The end is near. Therefore, the church should glorify God through prayer, love, and service. I read about the Drake Hotel, an older but first-class hotel overlooking Lake Michigan in Chicago, Illinois. I read that in 1959, the Queen of England made a visit to Chicago. And there was a lot of preparations made for the visit of royalty from England. The waterfront was readied for docking her yacht, and litter baskets were painted. A red carpet was rolled out. Many hotels were alerted. But when they contacted the Drake, the manager explained, "We are making no plans for the Queen. Our rooms are always ready for royalty." That's a great advertisement for the Drake Hotel. Our rooms are always ready for royalty. Let's make application. Peter is saying the King is coming. No, don't go sit on a hilltop to wait. But ask yourself these questions. Am I living so that others will see how great God is? Am I depending upon Him? Am I acknowledging my dependence upon Him in prayer? Am I really fervently loving my fellow Christians? And am I being a good manager, a good steward of the blessings that God has given me? Am I seeking to glorify Him with my life? And here's the point. Your life, my life, should always be ready for royalty. May He come. And may He find us busy, glorifying Him by praying, by loving, and by serving. Hebrews 9:28 says, "Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." That's why He came the first time. But then He says, "To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." And the ones who are ready for royalty are those who are eagerly waiting for Him, who are busy doing His will, and those who have been clothed with Christ. Have you been clothed with Christ? Have you had your sin problem dealt with through your surrender to the message of Jesus? And by your penitent faith, have you turned to Him, ready to confess Him? Have you been baptized so that your sins can be washed away by His blood? And it may be that you're ready to do that this morning. May we encourage you to do that even today. And those of us who are Christians, are our lives ready for royalty? Have we been doing those things that God has called us to do? Because in times like these, we need to be doing those things. If you need to respond to the invitation of Christ, we hope and pray you'll come right now as we stand and sing.